First, just a few preliminary remarks with regard to Christ's function as the prophet. The terminology that Williamson uses is slightly different from the terminology that I prefer, and he gets it directly from the Catechism, and there's nothing intrinsically wrong with it, except that they talk about the three offices of Christ's function as the Redeemer, as the Mediator, the office of prophet and of priest and of king. But in actual fact, I think perhaps it might better be termed that Christ has the function, has the office of mediator, and that office of mediator has three functions. The three functions being the function of the prophet, of the priest, and of the king. These are the three functions of the one mediatorial office. It may sound to be somewhat of a semantic quibble, but I think it's worth certainly considering that there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. In that mediatorial office, Christ exercises three functions: the function of prophet, the function of priest, the function of king. And so, if you prefer the other terminology, that you have the three offices, that's entirely up to you, I think. But there's an argument to be made, I think, for terming it in that way, so that we look at the mediatorial office as a single office, and then the exercise of these various other functions as being part of that whole mediatorship. So, take it for what it's worth and see what you think. And if you think it's got merit, by all means, use it. Don't give me credit for it. I got it from somebody else anyway. So, by all means. When we talk about Christ as prophet, there are several verses that I think we want to bring to light with regard to that. John chapter 1 and verse 18 talks about the revelation of God unto us through Christ. Who had that? John chapter 1 and verse 18. Who was going to read that? Annika, was that you?
Yeah.
Okay.
No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him.
He hath declared him. Okay. And then also 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 13. Who's got that for me? Yes, ma'am? Okay, that specifically addresses the part of the question that deals with the Holy Spirit. The fact that what we have revealed to us is revealed to us by God through Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, you can read that for me. Who's going to read that? Seth? 2 Timothy 3:15. Well done. Very good. Very, very well done. Now, the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Christ himself is the chief cornerstone. When we talk about the prophets, especially in the Old Testament, they're very critical to the whole of God's revelation in the Old Testament. And we have some reference to that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 21. Who's got that for me? Daniel, are you going to do that?
In whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord.
Okay. The building being the body of Christ, the church of Jesus Christ, all of the redeemed of all ages that's built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, in the Old Testament, when we talk about the prophets in the Old Testament, The prophets spoke to men for God. The priests acted on behalf of man towards God. The king ruled in behalf of God over men, or over humanity. So you had the Old Testament functions of prophet and priest and king, and they all had a different role to occupy in the Old Testament economy. In the case of the prophet, God spoke to the prophet then spoke to the people. Probably the classic example is Moses. Moses went up Mount Sinai, he spoke with God with regard to God's revelation. Moses then came down with the commandments in hand and with the laws that God had given him in those 40 days that he was up there in the mountain. So Moses was there then speaking to the children of Israel on behalf of God and relating what God had said to him by way of commandment. In fact, this carries over to the person of Christ particularly, because you recall that God said to Moses that he was going to raise up a prophet like unto Moses. And that was a messianic reference, a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. So in the context of what we're talking about tonight, we're talking about Christ as prophet. He was prophesied even to Moses as being the one whom God was going to raise up, and he was going to be a prophet like unto Moses. And so we see how that carries over into the New Testament when Christ appears, and he appears in his mediatorial office, in the acting in the function of the prophet. And that's the fulfillment of what God had said to Moses that he would do in bringing Christ into the world. The Old Testament prophets did speak for God. Who's got 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 11? Got that one there, Caleb?
Searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow.
Okay. That's talking about the prophets in the Old Testament and their prophesying of the of the coming of Christ. Christian, there's what Acts chapter 10, verse 47, to him give all the prophets witness. I think that's the right reference. I'd have to look it up. Somebody look up Acts 10, 47. I think that's where that reference is. To him give all the prophets witness. It's Peter's preaching to Cornelius, if I recall. Is that right? It's not 1047? Okay, I'll have to look that up after a bit. I know it's in the book of Acts. I'm just trying to recall where it is. I'll chase that reference up after a bit. But that's in Acts. It says, to him give all the prophets witness. For some reason, I thought it was 1047, but I've obviously got my numbers mixed up. Hebrews chapter 1, and verse 1 and following. This is a very important reference because it shows you the transition from the prophets of the Old Testament and their revelation by God, and then Christ now becoming the prophet, if you will, of the New Testament. So, Scott, if you'll read those few verses, please.
God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the world. He is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they.
And it's really interesting about that particular passage of Scripture is that you have Christ as prophet, spoken in these last times by the prophet, who after he had made sacrifice, purification. See, there's his function as priest, offering. He's the perfect high priest, offering himself as the perfect sacrifice, and then having sat down there in the place of authority. So you have an oblique reference there, I think, to the kingship as well. All in. Yes, that's the issue. Probably I've probably preached on that somewhere along the line. I don't know. It's been years though, but. Anyway, I think that's an interesting passage, but the part that's germane to what we're talking about this evening is the part where it says he's spoken in the past times by the prophets, now in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son. Now, in the Old Testament, we had prophets, a lot of them. I mean, the most famous of the prophets, probably Abraham, is referred to by God as a prophet. When he talks to Abimelech or Pharaoh, one of those two, he says, this man's a prophet. Then also you have Moses, probably one of the foremost prophets of the Old Testament. You have Elijah, the first person in the history of the world that we know of to raise anyone from the dead. You have Elisha, who did twice as many miracles as Elijah did. You have them doing remarkable things throughout the whole of the Old Testament. In the New Testament, you end up with apostles. You don't actually have prophets in the sense in which you have prophets in the Old Testament. You do talk about prophets being given to the church, but really their responsibility is preaching, and that tends to be more of a forthtelling of God's revelation, not a foretelling, which in the Old Testament the prophets tended to do more foretelling. In the New Testament, because the revelation is completed, we don't have prophets in the sense of those who foretell anymore. They forthtell, but they don't foretell now, because the revelation of the Word of God is complete. So the prophets really, in the Old Testament, would tell what Christ would do. The apostles in the New Testament were telling what Christ had done. And therein lies really the essential difference. They were witnesses of what Christ had done, and then they went out to tell that Christ had risen from the dead, that he had done the miracles and all the other things. So in the Old Testament, there was the prophet, the prophetic office. In the New Testament, really, you ended up with apostles. When we get into this whole discussion about Christ executing the office of a prophet and revealing to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation, one of the emphases that we need to lay very heavily is the emphasis with regard to the authority of the Word of God, that Christ speaks through his Word. When you start dealing with false religions will either add or subtract somehow from what's written in the Word of God. Very often they tend to add something else along with the Word of God and say that that also is authoritative. Probably one of the most outstanding examples, of course, is the Roman Catholic institution, where you have the Pope and the College of Cardinals making decisions, and the Pope speaking ex cathedra, and when he speaks ex cathedra, that becomes authoritative, the church tradition being authoritative. And the Roman Catholics find it very, they would class it as being very arrogant that we would only rely on the Word of God, and we would tend to make such a strong emphasis on that. The reason I know that is because I had quite a few discussions with a very ardent, devout Roman Catholic when I was living in Australia, and he found it almost objectionable that we would lay such great emphasis on the Scripture. And of course, I was always arguing for the authority of the Scripture over the authority of church tradition, and particularly the authority of the Pope speaking ex cathedra. But once again, they're adding something on to the Word of God. And the Scripture speaks in three separate occasions, once in Deuteronomy, once in Proverbs, and once in Revelation. Three separate occasions, at the beginning, in the middle point, and then at the end, speaks against adding or subtracting to the Word of God. And so in each of those three cases, there's this underscoring by God in written revelation where he says, don't add, don't subtract. And that's what false religion does, is they add or they subtract from the Word of God. With the Mormons, and we've had a lot of contact in the Broomfield area with folks who are Mormons, nice people, like them as people, but theologically what they're doing is they're taking the Word of God and they'll say, oh yes, we believe the Bible, but there's the Book of Mormon. There's these revelations which have been given to Joseph Smith, and there's these other writings. And so they're adding on something else as being authoritative. in the charismatic movement. People say, well, you know, these people are Christians. Why do you find fault with the charismatic movement? The problem that I have is that what they purport is that they are receiving extra-biblical revelation. Now, whether it's a word that they got, or you know, angels dancing on the end of their bedpost, or whatever it is, they're saying, look, there's another revelation beyond what's written. That's what we're receiving. And the problem that I have with that sometimes in talking with some of the folks in the charismatic movement is that you'll make a point that's very clear from the Word of God with regard to a specific thing, and they, you can almost get into a situation where they'll say, well, look, I know what's written, or I know what the Bible says, but this is the Word that God gave to me. And so you have their experience taking precedence over what the Word of God actually says. And the problem with that is that sometimes it brings them to completely unscriptural positions and behaving in completely unscriptural ways and yet justifying it on the basis of the fact that they have a word from the Lord, that they've had a vision or a dream or a revelation of some kind and God has told them to do something and it's not scriptural. And they will argue with you on that, and I've had them do that. Islam, the Quran, is accepted as authoritative. So in each of these cases, you're finding a religion which may even countenance the Bible, but to the Bible will add something else. Or in the case of, say, for example, the Jehovah's Witness, where they take the Bible and they refashion it and reconfigure it to suit their doctrine. Let me get that one. In contrast to that, I want to set forth to you what basically is the historic Christian view of Revelation, and that is that Christ alone is the prophet of His church, and that He speaks through the Bible by the power of the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God. So, when we say we're Bible Christians, and when we're referred to by others as Bible bigots, what they mean really is that we are holding this book up as the supreme rule of faith and practice, as the means by which God, through Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, speaks to us and reveals to us His will for our salvation. That's what we're in essence saying. That upsets an awful lot of people, but that is the historic Christian view, and that's the view that we take with regard to the Word of God, that it is that authoritative. Now, with regard to that, how does God speak to us through His Word? Well, at what times does it occur, I suppose, is the best way to say that. Through personal worship. I read my Bible in the morning. In that passage of Scripture that I read and in literature that takes passages of Scripture and expounds it, God speaks to me by the power of the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit indwells me. The Holy Spirit takes the Word of God which He wrote and inspired and then speaks to my heart with regard to my life. Whether it's a matter of reproving or rebuking or exhorting or exposing sin or encouraging or whatever, I read the Word of God and God speaks to me through the Word in personal worship. Also in the public reading of the Word of God. Just the Word of God being read. The Holy Spirit will take the Word of God and use it to speak to us. In conversation with godly people. There are times when we take counsel of other people, and Scripture says that it's wise for us to have a multitude of counselors. They, in conversation with us, will bring out a passage of Scripture that particularly applies to us. When I was down to visit Jeff McKinney the other night, there was a passage of Scripture that the Lord had laid on my heart, and in speaking to him on a personal level, I took that passage of Scripture and applied it to him. Well, that's another way in which the Lord takes the Word of God and makes use of it in revealing to us His will, in you putting in the hearts and upon the hearts and the minds of our friends and the people with whom we have godly conversation particular passages of Scripture. They may bring them up casually or maybe apply them directly, and the Lord makes use of them to lead us, to encourage us, to uplift us, to reprove us, to rebuke us, to exhort us. The Lord uses the Word of God in that way. In the public preaching and the Bible exposition of the Word of God, you might think, since we have the Word of God and since it's set forth to us or used by God in these many ways that I've already mentioned, sometimes people have questioned, well, what is the use of having ministers? And there are some churches, like the Brethren, that tend almost to shy away completely from having ministers in any proper sense. They have what they call a secret eldership, whatever that may possibly mean. But what then, according to the Scripture, is the use of the ministry? Ephesians in chapter 4, verse 8. Who had that? Okay. Okay, and verse 11 then. Okay. Most specifically here, I think the pastors and the teachers, I'm not going to get into the exposition of that whole verse because that actually involves quite a bit, more than I have the time to do tonight. But when we talk about God having given gifts and the gift then he talks about giving to the church, these various people who occupy these various offices and perform these various functions. We get down to the business of pastors and teachers. Now, it's not up to us as pastors and teachers, or even if you class people in the New Testament as prophets, even if you go so far as to talk about the preachers as prophets, it's not up to them to come up with new truth. It's not up to us as preachers to come up with new truth. It's up to us to declare from the Word of God what's already there, which is why the office of being a pastor or teacher is one that has to be exercised with great care. Because it's one thing for me to stand up and tell you what the Word of God says and to explain it and give the sense of it as they did in the Old Testament, in, for example, the book of Nehemiah, Ezra, and, you know, Ezra did in Nehemiah. But it's another thing for me to stand up on a Sunday with all the authority of the pulpit and tell you that the Word of God says something that it doesn't say. And so you become very responsible when you stand behind the pulpit to say what's true according to the Word of God, and not just what you think it says or not just what you think God should have said. And the danger in the ministry is telling more than you know. And that's a problem, certainly, is to stand up on a Sunday and say more than what you really know. And so I think you have to, when you examine the Word of God, try to gain all the information that you can and then handle it very carefully and preach it very carefully with much reverence before God, considering that what you are purporting to do at that in that particular occasion is to speak the Word of God and to expound it and to say this is what God is saying in this passage. So I think it's something that has to be exercised. Great care has to be exercised when you do it. And I think we've probably all been in church contexts where we've heard and seen it abused. And it's not right. It's not, that's not to say it's not done. It's just to say it's not right. Because when you take the Word of God and get behind the sacred desk, yes, you have a function to exercise, you have a ministry to exercise, but it's not your place to stand behind the pulpit and say just whatever you happen to think it means or however it appeals to you or whatever your particular opinion is or particular hobby horse is, to ride that and claim that that's the Word of God. So, not that I'm picking on ministers, you know, but I'm just saying that it's a critically important thing as to how you handle the Word of God when you stand behind the sacred desk, seeing as how you're going to give an account and God's going to call you to account about it. Here endeth the first sermon. Is our position inferior in the sense that people would say, well, you cut yourself off from so much else by saying that, you know, you're resting your authority upon the Word of God. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 11, let's read that passage. John was a prophet, and yet John was almost really the end of the Old Testament line of prophets. By the time you got to John, really, the office of prophet in the Old Testament sense was at an end. And John was sort of the last of the line. And then came the new revelation, the revelation which Christ brought in, which was the logical extension and expansion of what had been in the Old Testament in type and shadow. So I think that's the essence of that verse, really. He was a prophet, certainly, and more than a prophet, but the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he, in the sense that we have more privileges and opportunities so far as revelation and knowledge. And so there's that to be considered. Also, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19 through 21. Scott, I think you were going to do that one again, were you, or was somebody else? No, Lisa, were you going to do that one? Yours is 2:27. Yours is coming in a bit. Yeah, 2 Peter 1, 19 and 21. 19 through 21.
So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns, the morning star rises in your hearts. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit,
all right, that particular passage of Scripture follows along very closely with what I was just saying about Scripture being of any private interpretation, private origin. We haven't followed cunningly devised fables. What we have followed is the Word of God as it's been revealed. Scripture says, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Our faith doesn't rest on cunningly devised fables, and no scripture is of any private origin. It's not of any private interpretation, which is how the King James puts it. All scripture, according to Timothy, is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. So when we are talking about the Word of God or the Bible, we're not just talking about something that was made up over a period of time by a group of people who were passing down legends around a campfire. And interestingly enough, that's what's been suggested, that actually was what happened, like it was some sort of Dreamtime Aboriginal story that was passed down from generation to generation because they didn't have wit enough to write it down or something, or the wherewithal to write it down. That's not at all what we're talking about. We're talking about God being the originator of the revelation which we have, and that our faith resting upon that, not some cunningly devised fable that some person or group of people organized because it was part of their situation in life, which is what some of the theologians have postulated. Question, I suppose, then being, is there any value in any other books? Do we say, well, we're just going to read the Bible and we're never going to read any other book? If any of you have seen the downstairs of my house, you'll appreciate that I obviously think that there is some value in other books. And I say that for this reason. Other books, so long as we understand that other books don't carry the weight of the Scriptures, there are other books that other men have written who have studied the Scriptures, perhaps more extensively or in a different way than we have, that can help us to understand this main body of truth that we are concentrating upon. Doesn't mean that what they say is inspired, doesn't mean that what they say carries more weight than the Word of God itself, but they do enable us to get the view of history and of godly men and women over the course of years as they have reflected upon the Word of God and how God has dealt with them and what God has taught them from the Word of God. So yes, there's value in other books, but let's just recognize that those other books aren't inspired, that this is the only one that is inspired by God. And so that's the context in which we can say other books are valuable and worthwhile having. I don't think it's a wise thing to throw out the baby with the bathwater and say, well, if the Bible's the only inspired revelation, well, then we're going to throw out all else and pay no attention to anything else that anybody else has ever written. I think that's foolish because they constitute a multitude of counselors that help us in an understanding of the Word of God. So let's be sensible and make use of them for being what they are, recognizing that, you know, most of the time they'll probably be pretty good, but in some cases they may not be, you know, may not be dead on. Beware always of looking at something that's written and saying, well, it's written down, so therefore it must be true. Students are bad for this, especially young students in like Bible college. And, well, somebody wrote a book on it, and so they must be right. Maybe, maybe not. You know, you just have to take anything that's written down by a man and examine it very critically in the light of what the Word of God does say and make certain that that individual is saying that which is correct. And feel free, if you believe under God that they are wrong, to say so. Don't take something as gospel merely because Dr. Smithers or Dr. Smellfungus said so. You know, and you just have to be careful not to do that. With regard to being taught of the Lord, in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 27, there's a very valuable verse. 1 John chapter 2, verse 27. We're taught of God by the anointing that we have through the Holy Spirit. So we're taught by the Lord. And the reason this is important, it touches on the whole issue of the priesthood of the believer, of the right of the people to interpret the Scriptures for themselves, to read and to interpret the Scriptures for themselves. You have to appreciate that prior to the Reformation, the generally held opinion by basically the Roman Catholic Church was that the people were not capable of understanding the Word of God themselves. So they didn't want it translated into the vulgar tongue, into the common language. They didn't want it in the hands of the people. And in some cases and in some places, it was illegal to even have a copy of it, to the extent that they would persecute you or kill you for translating, for having copies. Classic examples of this, of course, are people like Tyndale and other men who were translators, Wycliffe and Tyndale, men who were translators of the Word of God. And to possess it was basically illegal in some cases and in some places. When the Reformation came along, men like Martin Luther particularly and others believed that the people should have the Word of God in their own tongue and that they should be able to read it and that they could understand it for themselves, that the Scripture was clear and could be understood. So the Reformation, basically, and the Gutenberg Press put the Bible into the hands of the people so that they could then have it for themselves. And that's the position that we have held historically as Protestants and continue to hold, that it's not a matter of the fact that only the sacred few or only the educated class of scholars can interpret the Word of God. No, the people of God who are saved by free grace, who have the Holy Spirit indwelling them, have the right and the privilege and the power to read the Word of God and to interpret it and understand it for themselves. And so that's a very, very strong, to me, that's a very, very strong issue. I prefer, personally, in preaching, to have a congregation sitting before me with Bibles open, first of all, who are as well educated in the things of God as I am. And I think that's important. I think you need to have people in your congregation who are as well educated in the things of God and as knowledgeable in the things of God as the man who's doing the preaching. I think that's very important. Otherwise, you get in a situation where the man in the local situation starts to speak ex cathedra, which is not a good thing. Yes, ma'am.
Vincent, it just seemed like as you were
If you're not careful, yes. Yeah. Oh, yeah. And you have to be very careful about that, you know. And I think it's... And, I mean, I think we have to make a fairly sharp distinction, or a fairly careful distinction, I should say, between cardinal truths about which there is no negotiation and matters of interpretation. And I think there's a distinction to be made there, which has to be made very carefully. It's not an I don't think you can arbitrarily say, well, that's just a matter of interpretation. There are some things which are not, cannot be considered to be a matter of interpretation. If you go back to the whole rise of the fundamentalist movement, certainly there were about five basic areas that were the cardinal doctrines about which there was no negotiation. They basically were centered around the gospel, things like the gospel, the authority of scripture, the virgin birth. There are certain other things that are certainly matters of interpretation about which we can agree to differ. In the Free Presbyterian Church, those two of those things are subjects and modes of Baptist eschatology. Those are two areas which are quite open for discussion. There are certain basic ground rules that have to be observed, but like, for example, in the case of baptism, we do not subscribe and do not allow any of our people to subscribe to baptismal regeneration. So that's an underlying foundational rule in discussing baptism. In eschatology, we all subscribe to the fact that Jesus Christ is going to return. The subject of discussion then is under what circumstances, what are the things that lead up to it and all of that. You know, and that's where you get into some elements of interpretation.